Philippians chapter 4. Look at God's word together this morning. Related to the whole issue of spiritual stability. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity once again to look at your book, the written revelation that you've given to us. Help us to take this text and these verses and to put them together in a way that helps us spiritually and be able to apply them to our lives. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As believers, we have been called to know Christ, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become conformed to his image, to progress in our sanctification, and to be more like our Savior in thought, word, and deed. I think it's safe to say that none of us are completely there yet, are we? We have not yet arrived. We have good days. We have good periods of time. And we have some that are not so good. But even though we fall short of total sanctification, of perfection in this life, we don't allow ourselves to get discouraged. We can't quit. We can't give up. We press on to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We remember that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And we wait for a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will take our humble bodies and he will transform them into a state of glory similar to that of his own. And so, as you remember, Paul has been sharing these great truths with the Philippian church. As we get into Philippians chapter 4 of this great book, we see the word therefore. It is important every time that we see this word to try and understand what the word therefore is therefore. Now, what does Paul want to say now to his readers based on things he has already told us? So as we look this morning at verses 1 to 7 of Philippians chapter 4, we note that the Apostle Paul appears to be focusing on the area of what he calls standing firm, or we could call it spiritual stability. That's another way it's described. Spiritual stability. So in verse 1 he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now Paul there was using a word in the Greek which describes a soldier standing at his post. Believers are to stand firm. They are to hold their position under fire. They are not to compromise under attack, to not yield to human weaknesses or to yield to the flesh when tempted, to not quit when things are tough, to remain stable when the world around us is going you know where in a handbasket. And you know it is. We need to be spiritually stable in this mad, mad world of ours so we can be of help to other people and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in the process. So in verses 2 to 7 this morning of chapter 4 of Philippians, we are going to look at five marks, or we could say five characteristics of what it means to be spiritually stable. The world, the church, needs stable Christians. And this passage gives us some ideas as to what a stable Christian looks like in terms of how they live. First mark of a stable Christian, living in harmony with other believers. That's a big one, isn't it? Living in harmony with other believers. Verses 2 and 3. Paul says, verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women, it would seem, may have been prominent church members who had some kind of a dispute. We don't really know what kind of a dispute it was. However, whatever it was, it appeared that this particular dispute had the potential to damage the entire congregation. It was spilling over into other homes and other families. People could potentially take sides in this dispute. And they would divide the church into factions, which would damage the spiritual stability of the entire congregation as well as the people in it. We've all seen this, haven't we, in different places. So we're familiar with this. Paul was urging them, these women that were having this dispute, to learn to live in harmony, to be of one mind is what it means. The fact that this was probably a personal conflict and not a doctrinal issue does seem to be borne out by the fact that Paul is really not identifying what the doctrinal issue is and pointing out what the correct understanding of the doctrinal issue should be. It also does not appear to be a sin issue. If it was, Paul would have pointed that out, who is doing it, and urged the guilty party to repent. It appears that this was a personal thing. That this was maybe it was a personality thing. Maybe it was a power thing. Maybe it could have been any number of things. Maybe they said, well, I just don't like you. You know, that happens in churches. Well, I don't like him. Well, okay, that's all right. Learn to love him. You'll be fine. It must have been some kind of a personal dispute, a personal conflict. And we've all seen those, even in churches. Most likely it was of a non-essential area, because if it was essential, Paul probably would have talked about it and talked about how he had to straighten it out. You need to do this and you need to do that. And he wasn't. So the matter, as we see, was not being settled. It was not being taken care of. The quarrel was not being stopped. And Paul urged them to stop it and to live in peace. A church struggling with quarrels causes it to have a bad testimony and causes it to be open to criticism and attack from other people, particularly from the outside world. Do you ever heard people say about a church, man, all those people do over there is fight. They just went through another pastor. They just did this, they just did that. Who wants to go to that church? Who wants to be a Christian? I mean, if that's the kind of stuff that's going on. And we hear about that. And we see that in the world today relating to the Christian and Christian people. Now he goes on in verse 3. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is appealing to these women to stop fighting. Then he turns and he appeals to someone whom we really can't identify to help resolve the quarrel. It is possible that Paul might be referring to an elder or a leader of some type in the Philippian church. These church women have apparently at one time in their lives been involved with bringing the gospel to other people. They were a valuable part of the ministry. They were active with Paul. They worked on some level with Paul. And worked with someone named Clement. We don't really know who Clement was, but he's mentioned here. Along with Paul's fellow workers in the gospel ministry. So these women were active. They were an important part of the church. They did things that were helpful. But now there's a conflict, and that's threatening to tear it all apart. It talks about all of their names are written in the book of life. And as you look at this there verse and other verses like in Revelation, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we recognize that there is a book that contains the names of all those individuals who are saved. They call that the Lamb's Book of Life. All the elect, all of those who believe in Christ are in this book. And Paul sees these women apparently as saved women that have just fallen on some hard times and just need to find a way to deal with whatever the quarrel is, whatever the conflict is. He wants them to stop fighting. And he's appealing to others. Can't you step in and try to help them out? Can't you step in and see if there's some way we can all sit down together, have some prayer, have a good cry, and just be done with it? There's a story of two sisters that live together in the same house. I don't know if I told you this or not, but I reserve the right to recycle my illustration, so this is what I'm doing this morning, okay? These two sisters are living in the same house, and they lived there for many years, and somewhere along the way, these two sisters had a problem. You know, I know that never happens in homes with sisters, but, you know, in this case, it did, apparently. There was a problem. There was a dispute. Something occurred. There was anger. And that was never really dealt with. The problem was never really resolved. They did not get along with each other. And so they stopped talking to each other. Total silence. No communication. Living with each other for years. Finally, it got so bad that they somehow managed to figure out how to draw a line down the center of the house. And they would divide the house in half. I don't know how they did that with the bathroom, but they did it. There was her side, and then there was her side. There was two, each woman had a side. And they each stayed on their side of the line. Didn't talk to each other. They saw each other. They heard each other. They were aware of each other's presence. They could hear each other breathe at night. Yet the fellowship was gone. And it continued until the day that one of them died. Many churches have similar kinds of situations, maybe not quite that extreme where you draw a line down the center of the church, but long-standing disputes, arguments, hostilities. Well, I just don't like so-and-so. And these things never get resolved. And it brings disrepute upon the church, upon the name of Christ. And it brings spiritual instability to a church and the people who are in that church when the church needs people who are stable, spiritually speaking. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, there are times when you have really good intentions and you want to be at peace, but another person isn't going to let you do it. There's not much you can do about that. So Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace." We have to be at peace with other people in the church. Chuck Swindoll talks about handling disagreements. And I like Chuck Swindoll. He has a lot of really good things to say, a lot of good advice. He says, always leave room for opposing viewpoints. I suppose that would depend on areas where there could be legitimately opposing viewpoints. Always leave room for opposing viewpoints. If an argument occurs, don't assassinate. I mean, don't go ad hominem. Don't go after the person. Talk about the disagreement. If you don't get your own way, get over it. You know, you hear stuff like that. I don't like the color of the hymn books. I'm going to leave. All right, well, you know, maybe you just have to get used to a different color. You know, it'd be all right. And sometimes, number four, he said, the best solution is a gracious separation. I think it was Paul and Barnabas that had a separation for a period of time over John Mark. And that seemed to be the best way to handle it at times. It's unfortunate that happened. And that's even in the Bible. So one mark of spiritual stability is to live in harmony with other believers. Conflicts may occur in areas related to proper doctrine and morality. Those have to be addressed. There is a right and wrong with that, and those have to be answered and responded to. Some kind of conflict related to those is probably inevitable. But in other areas, the non-essential areas where there can be different viewpoints, harmony must be pursued. You know, we're not all right about everything. You know, I think about this a lot, especially as I get older. I don't know why I have these thoughts now that I'm almost 60 years old. But, you know, you think about things and you realize, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to get tweaked a lot. You know, tweaked means we're going to be corrected. All the things, some of the things that we thought we were really right about, we may find out, hey, maybe we weren't so right. Maybe that other person had an idea that we probably should have listened to. So you kind of wonder about those things. So, one mark, as I said, of spiritual stability is living in harmony with other believers. Sometimes you have to agree to disagree. Second mark is rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." The Bible says that we need to be a rejoicing people. In fact, that's the major theme of the book of Philippians, is rejoicing or joy. We need to rejoice not in ourselves. I mean, you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and, you know, there isn't really a whole lot to rejoice in. I don't know, maybe it is, maybe it's different for you, but that's how it is for me. We don't rejoice in our possessions, anything we've got, the Lord allowed us to have anyway, either that or we use our credit card. We don't rejoice in our bank accounts, the economy could go down and, you know, then we're not going to have a bank account. Not in our circumstances. Some people have good circumstances. Some people have bad circumstances. Sometimes you go through a really good time. Sometimes you go through a really bad time. Everybody has stuff like that happen to them. We certainly don't rejoice in the world scene. Every time you turn on the news, every time you read some kind of magazine that deals with politics or go on the internet, read Newsmax.com. You know, you read that, you think the end of the world's coming. You know, maybe it is. It's all right. Let's all go home to Jesus, you know. But we do certainly don't rejoice in the world scene. But our rejoicing is in who? In the Lord. God's got this whole thing under control. It may not seem like it sometimes, but he really does. And it's going to be okay. We need to choose joy, to choose to experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We can only really do that if we focus on the Lord. And so I need to be reminded of these things. Sometimes I read Newsmax.com and says, whoa, I don't think we're going to survive that, you know. But, you know, we do. And the Lord's still in charge and everything is going to be okay and we need to focus on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17, 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, we say light and momentary troubles. They don't feel light to me. They don't feel momentary to me. They've been going on for a long time. But from the viewpoint and the perspective of eternity, these are light and these are momentary. And one day they are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all of them. One day we'll be with him and all this will be past. So fixing our eyes not on what's going on around us, not what we can see, but what we can't see but know to be true. Because what we do see is temporary, but what we don't see, the eternal stuff, that's forever. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. One of the fruit that we have of being a Christian, of the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and our lives, is joy. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Verses 1. I think I'll stop at verse 2, just 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, this is what Christ did. For the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before us, which is obviously a little bit different situation than Christ, we can deal with, endure what we are going through here in this day and age. Turn with me to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Verses 31 to 39. Verse 31 of Romans 8. If what then shall we say to these things? You know, I really like Romans 8. When I get depressed, I read Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. They cover everything here in Romans chapter 8. That should help us. You know, when you think it's all going down, whether it's your personal life, whether it's your job, whether it's the economy, whether it's whatever, all your relationships, you know, God is still with us. God has not forsaken us. Nothing will separate us from his love. And so we hang in there and we endure. J. Vernon McGee, he has a cute little phrase, at least I thought it was cute. It says, "Down in the dumps I'll never go, that's where the devil keeps me low." You know, I think J. Vernon McGee, probably like the rest of us, had his good days and his bad days. But, you know, if you can kind of remember something like that, that kind of helps you to get refocused mentally. There's a poem that says, "One ship sails east, one ship sails west. Regardless of how the winds blow, it is the set of the sails, not the gales, that determines the way we go." We have to set our sails for joy. May we set our sails for joy. May we have a joyful heart regardless of our circumstances. This is a mark of spiritual stability. And you know, the world needs stable Christians. They may not think that they do, but they do. And so do the other people in the body of Christ. Third mark of spiritual stability, verse 5, going back to Philippians 4, is being gentle. Being gentle. It says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Gentleness. The word gentleness means, and here's a list, so I'll read a few things off. Forbearing, graciousness, sweet reasonableness, overlooking faults and failures, merciful, mercy and leniency towards faults. It is the opposite of stubbornness and thoughtlessness. So ever been thoughtless and stubborn? We've all been there, haven't we? Well, that's the opposite of the way we are sometimes. John MacArthur puts it this way, and talking about graciousness, he said, "The best corresponding English word is gracious humility." Gracious humility, or humble graciousness, that could be either one. Gracious humility produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. That's a good attitude to have. Relationships between people often lack a gentle spirit. Sometimes we want to win, whether we win the argument, whether we win the game, whether we, you know, are looked at as somebody that's maybe superior to other people, whatever it is. We want to get what we want. We want to have our own way. We want to win. And many times we are not particularly gentle when we do that. People want their own way. There's conflict, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's a refusal to yield even in non-essential areas sometimes, stuff that really doesn't matter, like what color the hymn books are, or what color the pews are, or whether we put this over there or whether we put that over there. I've seen some really bad fights. I put a towel once here, this is years ago, in the wrong drawer, and I got yelled at by one of the church ladies. She really yelled. I thought, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put it in the wrong drawer. I'll throw it on the floor." No, I didn't do that. I put it in the right drawer, but I was surprised that really, I was surprised at that. John MacArthur says, "Gracious humility runs counter to the culture of self-love that was rampant in ancient society and rampant in modern society as well." You know this self-love thing? You learn to love yourself. No, we already love ourselves. We don't need to worry about that. We got that down. I do that really well. Just ask my wife. You know, I do the self-love thing really well at times. And what we need to do is learn to love other people and to love God. That's the whole issue. Anyway, I'll keep reading. But focusing on self-love, self-esteem, and self-fulfillment only leads to greater and greater instability and anxiety. On the other hand, those whose focus is not on themselves cannot be knocked off balance by injustice, unfair treatment, lies, or humiliation. They can say with Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Chapter 4, verse 11. Spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble. If we're graciously humble, we're more likely to be stable. Stephen is an example. Being stoned to death, asks the Lord, do not charge them with this sin. You know, I'm thinking, man, you're standing out somewhere and they're throwing rocks at you. And you're asking God to not hold this against them. You got to be a pretty stable guy to be able to do that. That's impressive. And Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say, bring down the lightning. He could have brought down 12 legions of angels or something like that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And may we learn to be gentle and graciously humble. Three marks of spiritual stability that we've seen so far: living in harmony, rejoicing in the Lord, and being gentle. Number four, remembering that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Verse 5, it says, the Lord is near. So what does that mean? So what is Paul talking about? Is he saying the rapture is coming? Probably not. Is he saying, well, the second coming is imminent? Be ready for that? Maybe, maybe not. Or is he talking about God or Christ's own presence or closeness, which is available to every believer, even though Christ has not yet come back in a visible, tangible way to rule over the earth? I think the latter view may very well be the right one, although I would not go to war over that. There is a song that says that Christ is as close as is the mention of his name. And I looked for it, and I didn't find it, but probably most of you have heard about it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You can draw near to God. He's near. Sometimes he just seems so far away. But you know, this is another one of these recycled illustrations I'm going to give you. I like it. You know, one about the man and the woman, or the husband and the wife, they're driving down in the car together, and he's driving the car, and she's sitting over by the door, and she looks at him periodically with a rather reproachful look, and she says, you know, I just remember that we used to sit so close together and driving in the car, and I had my head on your shoulder, and you would have your arm around me, and you'd drive, and it was so nice. And he looks at her and says, honey, I've never moved. And you know, it's kind of like that with the Lord. You know, the Lord has never moved. We may have moved. We may have gone off and wanted to do our own thing or have our own thoughts or try to redirect our own lives the way we want them to go, but God's still there. And sometime when we get all done playing around and messing things up, he's still got his arm out, and you can come back and be close to him once again. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. I don't think he was talking about the second coming being like right now. I think he was talking about the closeness that the Lord has to all of us who are his children. Psalm 119, 151. You are near, O Lord, and your commandments are truth. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 4. Verses 7 to 10. James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble ourselves. Draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verses 15 to 21. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, for its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But there is peace, I should say, for the righteous, and that peace is through Jesus Christ. God is close to those who are humble, to those who are contrite, to those who are repentant. He is close. He is very near. He longs to bring peace and stability to our hearts and lives, and we need to turn to him in prayer, in reading his word, being sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, reading his word for our growth as believers, eagerly waiting for his second coming. And until his second coming, trust that his Holy Spirit, which indwells us, will guide us, teach us, and help us to live in a way that glorifies him. In 1984, in the country of Spain, a jet crashed. An investigation took place, and they found the black box. They always look for this black box to get an idea of what happened and why they had the crash. They tried to reconstruct the events and the conversations which took place prior to the crash. The recording is found, and apparently several minutes prior to the plane flying into a mountain, there is an English voice of an automatic alarm system which kept saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And the pilot became irritated, snapped at the automated system, "Shut up, gringo." Must have been a Spanish pilot. Then he turned off the alarm system, and a few minutes later, the plane smashed into a mountain, and all the crew and the passengers were killed. Today in our own lives, it is possible that the voice of the Holy Spirit working through our own conscience is warning us of trouble ahead in our lives unless we pull up. Maybe we need to pull up. We need to heed the warning. We need to reach out to Jesus because he's reaching out to us. Whatever the situation is in our own lives, we need to be warned, or whether we need to be warned or comforted, Christ is near. Such knowledge contributes to our spiritual stability, and remembering his nearness is a mark of spiritual stability. And finally, number 5, not worrying but being happy. Not worrying, but being happy. You know the little song that says, "Don't worry, be happy." I won't do that. That's a little bit trite. We're in church, but it's kind of humorous. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Ever been anxious? Ever been worried? You ever been a little scared? We probably all have had that experience from time to time. But in our circles, we do it right. We don't really worry. We're just concerned. You heard that? You know, we're worried. Come on, just say it. You know, we're worried. We shouldn't be, and we're sorry, but we're worried. And so we all worry about stuff sometimes. And usually, when it's all over, you look back and say, "Why did I worry about that? God had that completely under control, but I did." And, you know, we learn. We worry less, hopefully, as we get older. Are we supposed to worry? No. The Lord is in charge. He will take care of us. He will provide. He will always do what is best for his children in accordance with his own will, in accordance with his own glory. Now, maybe that means taking us home. I don't know. We don't all live forever, right? J. Vernon McGee says, worry about nothing, pray about everything. That's what we're supposed to do. Satan and his emissaries constantly gnaw on us, trying to weaken our faith, trying to distract us from totally trusting in him. In addition to Satan's work, we can all look around and see that things are not right in the world. Can you figure that out? You listen to something. I got really worked up on men's Bible study a little bit. And I had been watching this thing, James White, Alpha and Omega Ministries, great guy, really love him. He had this thing that he did, a video presentation that he'd shown, and this was about his alma mater, his old school, his college, and where he had gone, and he'd been trained in theology and done all this, and they had a group of kids on there that were part of apparently a very active homosexual, lesbian, transgender group on the campus. And they had put together this video and basically were critical of Christians and were critical of the campus and critical of the leadership of the campus, that they weren't showing love to them and weren't being accepted. And it went on and on and on. And James White did a good job of critiquing that. And he wasn't really as angry, at least externally, as I thought he would be, since it was his alma mater. But I kind of got going and going on this and started kind of talking about the world and how it's going, and we got kind of going on that, and somebody kind of reminded me, Pastor, we're kind of here to study the Bible this morning. Oh yeah, let's get back into the book of Ephesians. But sometimes we need to just get back into the Bible, and the world's going to do what it's going to do, and we can't stop it too much, but the Word of God is eternal, and that will help us, and so that helps us with our anxiety. We obviously see that there are numerous problems, and these problems do not seem to be getting better. It is easy to see how some, if not many, of these problems might end up affecting us in a negative way. So what are we to do? First of all, we are to choose faith and trust over anxiety. When we start to feel anxious, we have to say to ourselves, now, is this really what God wants me to do? What do I need to focus on? That's where we look at verses 6 to 7. Philippians chapter 4. We must remember that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. I realize that's Calvinistic, but it's in the Bible. He has given us peace with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. The Bible says that in the book of Philippians. He is committed to us. He has said that he will answer our prayers. Admittedly, not always saying yes, at least right away. He is committed to our well-being here on this planet until the day he calls us home. Turn with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. He has ransomed us through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we can probably all say amen to that. John MacArthur says, people become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom, power, or goodness. They fear that God is not wise enough, strong enough, or good enough to prevent disaster. It may be that this sinful doubt is because of their knowledge of him is faulty, or that their sin, or that sin in their lives has crippled their faith. Thankful prayer brings relief from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance, and that his purpose is the believer's good. Again, back to Philippians 4, verse 7, where it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace is the result of trusting him for all things, and the habit and the willingness to bring all things to him. Sometimes we think we got to fix it ourselves. Do you ever have that thought, I got this, Lord, I'll take care of it. I'll get back with you when something really big is happening. You know, we're supposed to bring all things to him, and we sometimes don't do that. This peace of which we speak is beyond all of our ability to intellectually understand or comprehend, at least from a human perspective. It is a supernatural work of God whereby we experience a calmness and trust in God which lifts us above the immediate circumstances and situation we're facing. Ever been that situation? Everything is going down. Everything is falling apart. There is a crisis at hand, and for some reason, probably because you prayed and asked, God has given you a wonderful peace and a calmness in the midst of the storm. That's what we're talking about here. Sometimes we need to go back to God and say, just help me to calm down and to trust you no matter how this thing all comes out. His peace will guard our hearts and minds just like a soldier will guard and protect a city or an outpost. What else are we supposed to do? We are to pray with thanksgiving. As we resist the temptation to be anxious, as we faithfully bring our requests to our sovereign God, we do so with a thankful heart because we think of all the other things he's done for us. You know, we have so much to be thankful for. But most importantly is our salvation and the belief and the understanding and the certainty that one day we will be with him. We go to God knowing that he is going to answer that prayer. We know it's going to be all right. He may not say yes right away. Or he may not say yes at all. He may say no. But he does that knowing that that no would be better for us. So let us give thanks with a grateful heart. Let us trust in him and not get caught up in the anxiety, agitation that we often find ourselves in. Anxiety makes us spiritually weak. It makes us spiritually unstable. Prayers, requests, and supplications with thanksgiving to our God will make us strong. Five marks of spiritual stability. Living in harmony with one another. Rejoicing in the Lord. Being gentle. Remembering that the Lord is near. And not worrying, but being happy. Actually, we could say not worrying, but being joyful. No matter what circumstances God brings us, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for the chance that we have to get a better understanding of what it means to be spiritually stable. And we have to acknowledge in all humility and honesty that there are times when we're not all that stable. But you love us just the same, and you're willing to help us. We just need to do it your way and to come to you for that assistance. We thank you now for this opportunity to be with you and to be with one another, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.